Well, as I already mentioned this morning, this Sunday is the first Sunday of the season of Lent. But that's also not exactly true. You see, Lent is a season that is 40 days long. But if you count up the days from Ash Wednesday to Easter, you don't get the number 40. If you count our candles over there, there aren't 40 candles. There are 46. And that's because the Sundays that fall in the season of Lent aren't really a part of Lent. You see, Lent is a penitential season, a season for us to take an honest look at our lives and look at our sin, to confess our sin before God, to repent and to turn from it. But the Sundays are always days of rejoicing. Excuse me. I knew my voice wasn't going to like me this morning. Sundays are always days of rejoicing because we're gathering together on the day where our Lord rose from the dead. And so that's why we have 40 clear candles and we have 6 red ones, to show that those Sundays are different. They're days set apart from the season of Lent. So as we gather together on Sundays, we're here not to rejoice, or not just to rejoice that Christ died for us, but we're here to rejoice that he rose again as our Savior. The gospel text for the first Sunday in Lent is always the same account, but it often comes from different gospels, and you get a slightly different take on it from the gospel writers. But it's always the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness right after his baptism. This year, our account comes from Matthew's gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So if you would, please stand for the hearing of God's holy word. And we will read it in Jesus' name. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "And these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house and be centered around your word. Lord, thank you for this passage about the temptation of Jesus. Show us our sin this morning, where we have fallen short of your glory, and point us to the finished work of your Son. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. I have this card game that I really like to play. It's a game called Coup. Has anybody played Coup before? I know youth group people have, and I think Thomas and Kathy have played Coup. You haven't. We're playing Coup. Mark it on your calendar. In the game of Coup, you get 2 cards, and they sit in front of you face down, and nobody gets to know what's on these 2 cards except for you. And the cards are called influence cards. They influence what you can do in the game. Say, one card would allow you to steal coins from your neighbor, but there's another card that lets you block stealing. One card allows you to assassinate someone's influence card. Another card lets you block assassinations. And it's a pretty neat dynamic as it goes along with these cards and trying to be the last one standing with an influence card. You see, if that was all that the game was about, it would still be pretty fun. But Coup has a little bit of a twist to it that makes it even more interesting. You see, in the game of Coup, you're allowed to lie about the cards that you have. And more than that, you're encouraged to lie about the cards that you have. You don't actually have to have the card that says you can steal coins from your neighbor. You can just say, "Oh yeah, I've got that card that lets me steal from you, so I'm going to take your coins, and they're mine." You're allowed to lie as much as you want, so long as nobody catches you. Because if you get caught, you end up losing one of your influence cards. It's one of those games that no matter what's going on, no matter what cards you have, no matter what cards you think your neighbors have, you're never really sure. You can't trust a word that comes out of anyone's mouth because everybody's bluffing, everybody's lying throughout the whole game. And so you never know whether you're hearing truth or hearing a lie. Coup is a fun place to be able to lie and do those sorts of things. But unfortunately, the game of coup oftentimes reflects the world that we live in, doesn't it? Life feels like that, that we can never trust the words that are coming, whether they're truthful or whether they're lies. And that's not just when we encounter random new people on the street, but unfortunately, we sometimes have to question the truthfulness of our friends and even our families. We have to filter the information that comes in through the newspapers, through the television, and through radio, saying, is this true or is this just someone's bias? Thankfully, we have the internet, and everything on the internet is true, so we have a reliable source, right? The internet's the worst culprit of all. There's really nothing in this world that we can really rely on and trust in except for the voice of God. In a world that's filled with dishonesty, in a world that's filled with voices that we aren't sure that we can trust, there's one voice that's always a trustworthy voice, a voice that never lies, a voice that never misleads us or sends us down the wrong path. There's one voice that's unmovable and it's unshakable like a rock, and we can cling to that voice in the midst of the storm of dishonesty. And there's a better thing, or an even better thing, about this voice of God. You see, we don't have to wonder what God is trying to say to us, because he's recorded everything that we need, not just for faith, but also for life, in the Holy Scriptures. It may not be every word from God that we've ever wanted, but he says it's every word from him that we need. What a blessing it is that we have as Christians, that the world just doesn't have. We have this rock of unshakable truth to cling to in the midst of changing cultures and in the midst of things that frankly just can't be trusted. You see, the words of God can always be trusted. His words and his promises are firm, but that's the one thing that Satan would like to take from us, is our trust in God's word and in his promises. Leif read from Genesis chapter 3 this morning, the account of our first parents fall into sin. And in that passage, Satan was there in the form of a servant, and he went to tempt Adam and Eve. So God had placed Adam and Eve in a paradise, and he'd given them everything and only one prohibition. In Genesis 2:16 and 17, God says to them, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And everything's going well until Satan shows up, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Did God really say? Did he really say you can't touch anything in the garden?" You see, Satan is trying to take the one thing in this world that Adam and Eve could trust, the one thing in this world that we can trust, the word of God, the one thing we can rely on consistently, and make it seem untrustworthy. In Genesis 3, he was trying to make Eve think that God hadn't been completely forthright with her, to make it Eve think she hadn't, or God hadn't been honest with her. Satan was trying to make Eve doubt everything that God had and make God look like he was cruel and withholding good things from her. And in the case of Adam and Eve, Satan's lies worked. They looked at the tree they were told to avoid. They noticed that it looked good to eat, and they believed Satan's lie that it was going to make them more like God, make them better than they were before. So they doubted the unshakable truth of God's holy word and exchanged it for the lies of the evil one. They took from the tree and they ate. And after that, mankind was plunged into sin and corruption. And unfortunately, this has been the story for mankind ever since. We have one thing in this world that we can trust. The Holy Word of God, He tells us how we should live our lives. It's summed up in loving God with all of us and loving our neighbor as ourselves. He tells us in His Word that we've failed at that. We've fallen short of His glory. We've sinned against Him in thought and in word and in deed by what we've done and by the good that we've left undone. He tells us in His Word that we're in dire need of a Savior, but He gives us the good news that He sent a Savior to die for us that we might have eternal life. God has recorded all of these promises for us, and then into our lives comes the evil one. And He begins to whisper in our ears, "Did God really say? Did God really say you should love Him above all things? Maybe what God really meant is that you should love yourself above all things and take care of yourself. Do what feels good. Look at everyone else who is. Doesn't that look better? Did God really say love your neighbor? He didn't mean that jerk down the street. He didn't mean that guy you just can't stand or that gal who's just tough to love. He didn't mean that weird family member that you can't stand being in the room with because he mooches off everyone. God didn't really say love them. You can forget about them and just love who you like. Did God really call you a sinner? I mean, look at yourself. You're not as bad as that other guy down the street. You can't really be a sinner. Those are just mistakes. He comes and says, did God really say you have to trust in the Savior He sent? Listen to the world. There are so many other ways to God. Maybe if you try harder, maybe if you meditate in this way, maybe if you do just a little bit more, you wouldn't need a Savior. God must not have said that because Jesus is too exclusive. You see, Satan comes and he whispers those lies in our ears subtly at first, and then they grow. He tries to get us to doubt the one thing that should be firm in our lives, the one thing that should be unshakable, that we can never be moved from. And the crazy thing is, Satan's lies work. You see, there are times where we exchange the truth of God for the lies of the evil one. There are times where we look at our own lives and say, our sin isn't that bad. There are times where we know exactly how we should love and serve our neighbor, and instead we avoid them and stay on the couch. There are times we either doubt our need for a Savior or doubt that God could save a wretch like us. See, just like Adam and Eve bought into the lies of the evil one and fell into sin, we too hear the lies of Satan and we are deceived. And we exchange the unshakable truth of God for lies that are from the pit of hell. We fail, we fall short, and we sin. See, our sermon text from today, Matthew chapter 4, is really the reverse of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Satan once again showed up, and he showed up to tempt a sinless one and try to get them to listen to his lies and to fall into sin. When Satan begins with Jesus, he doesn't say, did God really say? Instead, he says, if you are really the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, then prove it. Turn these stones into bread. God certainly doesn't want you to suffer. You're obviously hungry. Make bread for yourself. If you are really the Son of God, go ahead and throw yourself off the temple. If you're the Son of God, God loves you, and He and His angels will protect you. Jesus responds by saying, man does not live by bread alone, and that you should not put God to the test. He quotes Holy Scripture, that one unchangeable thing that is always true, God's word. Then Satan tries to pull out the big guns. He brings Jesus to the top of a mountain and says, look at everything. Look at the kingdoms of this world. If you just bow down and worship me, it is all yours. And one last time, Jesus rebukes Satan, sending him away, and uses the word of God by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You see, our Savior Jesus was tempted. He was tempted just like Adam and Eve. He is tempted just like we are to exchange God's truth for lies. But instead, Jesus clung to the Word of God. And he clung to the promises of God, just like we should. Jesus did it for our sake and for our salvation. You see, Jesus wasn't tempted for his own good. He had nothing to prove to God or to anyone else. Jesus was tempted for you and for me. He was tempted for us because when we face temptation, oftentimes we fail. And what we could not do, Jesus did in our place. You see, when God calls us to faith in Jesus Christ through word and through sacrament, Jesus' perfect record of facing temptation, rejecting every lie of the evil one and clinging to the word and promises of God, that becomes our perfect record. Even though we've failed, even though we've sinned, that is God's gift to us, is the perfect record of Jesus Christ in him. So when the Father looks then upon us, he no longer sees a wretched sinner, a sinner who doubted his truth and exchanged it for the lies of the evil one. Instead, he sees the perfection of his Son. And so that beautiful declaration that came in Matthew chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," becomes a declaration for you in Christ as well. Because of Christ, God is well pleased with you. And because of Christ, even our weak faith that falters and fails, and even our weak and meager attempts at good works become acceptable in the eyes of our God. See, when we encounter this passage, the temptation of Jesus, there's a real temptation for us to read it and just see it as an instruction manual as to how we can overcome and resist sin. And to be true, there's a lot of great advice in this passage. The advice is know the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. Cling to the Word of God in the most difficult times. And that is great advice, but there's so much more in this passage that we should hear. You see, this account of the life of Jesus, it's the reversal. It's the making right of what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. It's Jesus setting things right. And what's more than that, this passage is a promise to you and to me that in Christ, everything Jesus accomplished, his life, his sinlessness, his perfection in the face of temptation, is yours by grace through faith. Because of Jesus' perfect life that is given freely to you and was given up freely for you, God sees not your sin. But instead, he sees the righteousness of his beloved Son. So in this Lenten season, as we continue to walk toward the cross of Christ, remember that that cross was for you and for your sin, and his life was for you because you could not live it. Rest now in that finished work of Jesus for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus went through the temptations that he went through, and he did so without sin. Because when we are tempted, we so often fail and we fall short and we sin. But thank you for the free gift of forgiveness that comes through your Son and the righteousness that is offered because of his perfect life. May we rest in that, always clinging to your word and your promises, Lord. Amen.